We are going through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so I'd love to have you join me right now. Let's go ahead and turn to Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, as we continue studying the Word. One thing I like about going through the Bible is it's not anybody's opinions that we're going through, and we're just talking about stuff that the Bible talks about. And the interesting thing about that today, some people might say, well, that's your opinion, because the world debates. The topic that's before us today, the world debates constantly about what to do with the problem of the city of Jerusalem. But I'm here to tell you, Jerusalem, the problem of Jerusalem, it's not for the Palestinians, but I'm also here to tell you it's not for the Jews. The Bible tells us that God declares that Jerusalem is His own. He puts His name on that city. And I find that interesting as the world debates, who does Jerusalem really belong to? George Bush and Condoleezza Rice, having been there even last week. And one of the things, I've got really a simple task, although it might be an end around long way to get to something pretty simple. But I just want to show you, biblically, how the Bible told us that all these things that are going on in Jerusalem today were going to happen. And it's impressive to me. The Bible is so impressive. All the prophecies that the Bible talks about. People that don't really know the Bible or think they've heard the Bible or know the Bible, they if they'll just give it a little bit of time just to look and see what the Bible says, I think they'll be shocked at how pertinent it is for today and what it means for today. So that's a little bit, I guess, what we're going to do today as we look at Jerusalem according to the book of Zechariah. Now, I hope I don't bore you to death because I am somewhat of a history buff. I like history. But I think that there's a need today to make sure that we understand the history of Jerusalem. There's a lot of people who have really even rewritten history as it is in the city of Jerusalem and around the world. In fact, if you get newer textbooks of history, you'll see a rewriting of the way it came down. All you got to do is get a history book that's maybe 20 or 30 years old and actually take a look at it, and you'll see actually what really happened. But there's a reason for the rewriting, and we'll perhaps go over some of that today. So let's back up. What makes Jerusalem such an important city? Well, that's just the absurd part. Jerusalem, really, I've been there four times, spent almost a month in Jerusalem, one of my visits. And I found that Jerusalem, well, it's kind of cool for a few minutes. I mean, you can go in and see some cool historical sites and some amazing ancient digs that are, you know, 30 or 40 feet down underground, the archaeological digs, and there's some cool stuff that way. But really, as a city, there's no seaport, there's no river. There's no natural resources. It's just kind of this city that sits way up in the mountains of Israel. And it doesn't really offer much, and yet it remains the center of attention in the world. Why? What's the big deal about Jerusalem? Some might say, well, Brett, it's the Arab-Israeli conflict. Well, why do those groups of people spend so much time arguing over Jerusalem? What's the big deal? Let them have it. It's not the greatest city in the world. If you go there, you might even argue, why in the world do people argue about it at all? I'd rather have a small town in Oregon somewhere than really Jerusalem. It's not that great of a city, really. What makes it so special? I believe it's because the Lord calls it out by His own name. He has signed His name to the city. And spiritually, for whatever reason, God has chosen that. We'll see that biblically today. So what happened? What happened was, is in 1000 BC, the city was ruled by a group of people called the Jebusites. The Jebusites. Now, who are the Jebusites? Well, all we need to know for today's purposes is the Jebusites are extinct. There are no more Jebusites in the world. 1000 BC, David told his army, he said, whoever takes the city of Jerusalem for my own capital city, I will make him commander of my army. So a young man named Joab found a way in through the city without going over the walls of the city. Actually, he was able to find a water shaft, probably a sewer. And he shimmied his way up the shaft. We believe it to be called Warren's Shaft today. You can go see this shaft that goes up into the city. But Joab and a ragtag group of special forces went up into the city there in 1000 BC, took the city from the Jebusites, conquered it for David's purposes, and it was from that point on David claimed it as his capital city. It remained in control there by the Jews, Jerusalem, from 1000 BC all the way till 586 BC. That's when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came in, and in three waves, actually, three different times, he came in and ultimately, in the final wave, leveled the city, wiped out the temple in Jerusalem, and left the whole city in rubble, killing many of the Jews there, but also taking many of them into captivity in Babylon. So 450 miles away, they marched the people through the desert. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and some of those Bible characters, they were taken off into Babylon. Well, after 70 years of captivity, the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So just under 50,000 Jews made their way back across the desert and started to restore and rebuild Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and also during the time of Zechariah, the author of our text today. Zechariah the prophet, and also Haggai the prophet, and they were all involved with this restructuring, rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, what was Zechariah's job? This will come into play in our purpose for the whole study, and that is Zechariah had to light a fire under the people of Israel to get busy. See, God was unfolding history in Jerusalem for centuries and for millennia. God has a plan for Jerusalem and a purpose for Jerusalem. The people of Zechariah's time were holding up the process. And the Lord says, you need to get busy and start rebuilding the temple. But the people, they said, we don't need to build the temple. We got nice comfy houses. We're living comfortably. Who cares about the temple? But Zechariah's call was to say, let's get busy. We have work to do to unfold and fulfill what God's plan is for Jerusalem, for the future. So the temple was eventually rebuilt right around 518 BC. The city was restored. The Jews lived there and went through a few small crises. For example, maybe you remember a little dude by the name of Alexander the Great. Right around 330 BC, Alexander the Great marched his way in there, didn't level the city because, well, a story that we went over last week, I won't go over that again, I guess Wednesday night or Sunday morning, I forget when we talked about that. But Alexander the Great, so under the power and the authority of the Greeks, Jerusalem was in 330 BC. And then after that, then finally the Romans would come through in 63 BC. Pompey and the Romans would rule Jerusalem for an interesting 666 years, if you include the Byzantinian Empire. But all that's to say, the Romans had one of the longest rules in Jerusalem of all the people that have been there. So the Romans were ruling during that time in AD 70, not long after Christ was crucified on the cross, and Christ even prophesied, he said, not one stone will be standing on the other in this temple in Jerusalem because it's going to be torn down. People laughed and said, what? Don't you know these stones are huge? Now you can go to Jerusalem today and see these same stones Jesus was talking about in a pile of rubble near the western wall piled up from where the Romans tore it apart in AD 70. You see, Titus Longimaeus, that general from the Romans, came in AD 70, burned the temple. Some people think it was an accident actually that he burned the temple. But what wasn't an accident was 116,000 dead bodies of the Jews were thrown over the walls of Jerusalem by Titus and his men during that siege of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people thrown over the walls, dead. 97,000 people were thrown into slavery. The total Jews that died in the battle there of AD 70 in Jerusalem, 1,197,000 Jews died during that time of Roman brutality. After Titus and all that, along came an emperor, by the way, that had much to do with Jerusalem. The emperor's name was Hadrian. The Roman emperor Hadrian hated the Jews and wanted to make sure the Jews never would return to Jerusalem. And he tried to make sure and squash out any possible uprising of the Jews in Jerusalem. So he made certain things happen. The first thing he did was he made a law, a rule, that said if any two Jews were seen outside of the city walls in Jerusalem, talking amongst themselves, any two Jews, that would be the instant death penalty for those Jews. So he wouldn't let the Jews conspire or plan to try to take over the city again. Not only that, of all the farmlands of the Jews, he severely salted the farmland so that nothing would grow in the soil of the Jews. And not only that, he changed the name of Jerusalem to Aelia Capitolina. And the reason he changed this name is he wanted to get all possible worshiping of God out of that city. And he rebuilt Jerusalem on a smaller scale after it was destroyed by the Romans. He dedicated it to Jupiter Capitolinus, and they worshiped Jupiter and all that. And that was why they changed all that in the name Aelia Capitolina. He also changed the name of the nation Israel. At that time, the Emperor Hadrian called it Palestina, which is where the word, well, what really came from the word Philistine. Why did Hadrian name it Palestina? Well, it's because the Philistines were longtime enemies of Israel, the Jews. And so it was really to rename the nation from Israel to Palestine to spite the Jews and to make sure the Jews would never come back and call it their own again. It's amazing, really. The Emperor Hadrian, you know, millennia ago, actually his changing the name from Israel to Palestine really did affect the future for the Jews. And even to this day is part of the problem. It's part of the problem. Interesting. But all that's to say, now it's Aelia Capitolina. Jerusalem is, it's Philistine country or Palestine. And the Jews at that point of AD 70 were scattered all over the globe. Parts of Europe and even Russia, and eventually they make a lot of Jewish population would go into New York City. But the Jews were not at that time in Israel any longer. They were driven. And it's called the diaspora, the dividing and the spreading out of the Jews all over the world. One of the most amazing things about that was no ethnic group has ever survived more than three generations of being scattered over the earth. After a while, they just start to assimilate into other culture groups and they lose their identity as a nation. The Jews, however, well, they were brought back into that land just like the Bible prophesied. Over and over, as we talked about last Sunday, the Old Testament says the Jews would be scattered all over the world. Check that off on your prophecy list of things to do. But then it also says that in the last days, the Lord would regather the Jews into the land. And he is and has been doing that now for quite some time. Fast forward ahead after, you know, by the way, after the Romans had Jerusalem, then the Byzantines, and then the Muslims, then the Crusaders, then the Mamelukes from Egypt came and took over Jerusalem for a while. And then the Ottoman Turks, they had it for quite some time. And then after the Turks, the British in World War I took over Jerusalem. So people came and went in Jerusalem, all those centuries that the Jews were scattered all over the world. Meanwhile, back in Europe, the Jews that were scattered there were finding themselves meeting great opposition and huge anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism in the late 1800s was on the rise. In 1894, a Jew by the name of Alfred Dreyfus, a lieutenant in the French army, was accused of selling secrets to the German army. Falsely accused, by the way. Later was cleared of that charge. But he was a scapegoat. So they sentenced him. And the people in Paris, in the streets of Paris, were yelling, "Death to Jews." Not just death to the Jew, because of Alfred Dreyfus was accused of selling secrets. But there was this massive display of hatred for the Jewish people there in Paris in 1894. A guy who was on the scene at that time, seeing this hatred toward the Jews, a guy by the name of Theodor Herzl. This guy, a writer, knew that no matter how good the Jews were, no matter what they tried to do to gain favor with people, they would never really be safe without a homeland of their own. It was during that time of 1894, the birth of what we would call Zionism today, where Jews from all over the world started to migrate back to Palestine, back to what we call Israel today, or was called back in David's time Israel. And the Jews started making their way back. Then what happened after that? The Jews started making their way, but how did they get the land? Did they do it like we did as Americans? Did they go in and just tell the American Indians, hey, we're going to take over your land, and if you don't like it, we're going to shoot you? Well, that's not what the Jews did. The migration of the Jews into that land, the land at that time, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was desolate, barren. It was, much of it was swampland and much of it was desert land. It was during that time Mark Twain went to the Holy Land and he commented on how desolate and barren, and there were just Bedouin tents around that region of the world. Nobody wanted it. Nobody lived there. But the Jews that came actually purchased that property from the Arabs that were at that time more than likely just squatting on the land. The Jews, by and large, purchased much of the land that they even possess today. And that's one of the misnomers that people have, that they think that the Jews are occupying Israel. Much of the land of Israel was purchased, fair and square, title deed in hand, if you would. How many of us Americans can say all this land that we've possessed was, well, sold to us? Or we purchased it from the Indians? No, we took it and said, this is our land. So the Jews are one of the only people groups in all the world that can actually say, we bought much of our land. Oh, but Brett, not all their land. Some of it they took by force. Oh, we'll talk about that in a second. So the Jews are starting to resettle, and they're going to Israel in the droves. Jerusalem, all of the land of Israel, the Jews are settling there. Theodore Herzl called a congress together, Jewish leaders in Switzerland, called the Congress of Basel, and they came up with a plan to have the state of Zion. And the Jews began to catch the vision to have a homeland in Israel. And so they all started migrating to Israel. The Arabs were thrilled to sell the land as it was really worthless. The problem? The Jews, through ingenuity and even technology, figured out ways to farm desert land and to clear swamp land and actually make it usable. And there the Jews started making the Holy Land fruitful once again. It was at that point when some of the Arab people started coming back saying, hey, this is nice, beautiful land, and it's useful and fruitful. The Jews have, by and large, done that. One of the interesting things, by the way, when you go with us to Israel, is when you stand up on the mountains of Israel and look over to the borders of Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, you'll notice you don't really have to look too hard to see the difference between the countries. Because everything that's green, lush, and vegetation, that's the Israeli border. Everything that's dry and desert and unfarmed is the Syrian, Jordanian, and Lebanese border. It's an amazing difference. And Lebanon, sadly, used to be very lush and green, but because of warfare, Lebanon's become pretty desolate too. But all that's to say, the Jews very cleverly re-farmed and reforested much of the land. So the Jews are flooding in. And then a guy by the name of Eliezer ben Yehuda, a European Jew, migrated to Palestine. He and his wife and his kids, 11 kids, he told them that we will no longer speak our native tongue. We're going to speak Hebrew, which was a lost, over the 2,000 years, they lost Hebrew. Nobody spoke Hebrew anymore. And so this guy, ben Yehuda, decided to speak, which was, by the way, a fulfillment of Zephaniah, Chapter 3, verse 9, where not only the Lord said he would gather his people in the land, but they would go back to speaking their pure language of Hebrew, which is kind of a cool prophecy, a cool fulfillment of that prophecy. Well, the Jews gathered, and it became very much Jewish. Now, let me just tell you, if you go back in history, and you went in the 1920s, and you went into Jerusalem to take in a symphony, and you went to see the Palestinian Symphony, you would have gone in and seen a symphony of all Jews. People would think, oh, you mean the Palestinians had a symphony? No, they were called the Palestinian Orchestra, all of Jewish people. If you would have read the Palestinian Times in those days, it was all Jews, the editors. When did the Palestinians become the Jordanians or the Arabs that settled into there? Well, most people don't understand history on this point. They're not ancient Philistines, as some people would try to say that the Palestinians today are. But it was actually in the 40s and even into the 50s where a guy by the name of Yasser Arafat, maybe you remember him if you're old enough, Yasser Arafat was the guy that really started giving a new identity to what we would call today a Palestinian. And after Yasser Arafat formed the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, now we would call it generally the Palestinian Authority, the PA. All that started in the 50s. And it was then that the Arabs that were there in the land of Palestine became the Palestinians. It was a shifting of definition of terms. That's something that you're not going to read necessarily in a modern history book, but that's just the fact. Until recent history, the Palestinian was anybody who lived in Palestine, Jew or Arab alike. So then there started to be this divide. It was stirring up, but what happened? Well, that's when World War II hit. And Jews all over the world, well, Theodor Herzl's big fear that no Jew would be safe unless they had their homeland, his fear came to pass. For it was in that time that German Nazi concentration camps became full of Jews, and Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews as an entire race and nation, and almost successfully pulling it off, killing 6 million Jews. Today, there's a rewriting of history, and people are questioning with a serious face, saying, did that really happen? Did the Holocaust really happen? I would recommend, if you're ever in Washington, D.C., to go through the Holocaust Museum there, or even better yet, the Yad Vashem Museum in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's moving, powerful. There's no denying what took place there in World War II. And sadly, there are people that are questioning that today. Crazy. The Jews, they desperately needed a homeland. No greater event in history of the Jews proved that they needed a place than after World War II. So it was thereafter that the nations of the world, after seeing the Holocaust, by one vote, decided to give the Jews their homeland and call it from Palestine, give them the nation and call it Israel. So it was May 14th, 1948. Israel becomes a nation again. Bible prophecy buffs were amazed because the Bible said that the Jews would be regathered and they would be called Israel once again. Before that happened, a lot of people thought the Bible was just talking figuratively. There's no way the Jews could have a nation again. But then it happened, just like the Bible said it would. But then after that, well, the Jews became a nation in May 14th, 1948. Only days after they became a nation, five Arab countries attacked them because the Arabs did not want Jews living in that region of the world. Now the question is why? There's a fundamental reason that we need to understand. Check it out. Don't take my word for it. Read about this. But in Islamic law, the Islamic faith, even if you're a moderate Muslim, not just a fundamentalist Muslim, but a moderate Muslim, the Islamic faith calls for once a nation or a place has been deemed Muslim, it needs to remain Muslim, and if it ever stops being a Muslim place, then it needs to be recaptured under the Muslim law, and Israel is one such place. So the Arabs now look at, by and large, the Muslim population, not just the Arabs, but all the Muslims in the Middle East, look at Israel as sort of it's a thorn in their side. They call it actually a dagger in their side. Why? If you look at a map of the Middle East, the nation Israel looks like a dagger. It's shaped like a knife. And if you look at it closely, the knife splits right between the Sinai Peninsula and parts of northeast Africa, which is largely Muslim area. And then you've got all the surrounding nations, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia. You got all these surrounding nations around there, along with the others. Iran and Iraq and all these others, these nations look at that dagger as splitting the Muslim world. And it's a big thorn in their side. They do not like Israel being there. And that's why you hear some of these Muslim leaders, who at least are honest, there's a few that are real honest, like Ahmadinejad, who says, Israel should be blown into the sea. And he said that a bunch of times on the news. We've all heard it. If you've watched the news, you know Ahmadinejad. There's a lot of Arab leaders who are trying to tone him down right now, because he's speaking too boldly. But by and large, the Muslim world does want Israel for their own. And they don't want just part of Israel. They really believe, according to Muslim law, that it should be theirs. Jerusalem should be theirs. Now here's the scary part. Check it out. I'm not making this up. You can look it up yourself if you want. But the Muslims have a rule called the rule or the law of Quraysh. Now what is that? It's simply this. To regain Muslim land that was once Muslim land that was changed over, to do that, you can do that any way you need to. Any way you can, but if you conquer it by leading the people that live there into Islamic worship or killing them by the sword, submitting them by the sword. They believe that it's to be done at all costs. And the law of Quraysh says that you can basically do it by deceit, even if you break a covenant or a peace treaty. And that's why we have to be real careful, folks, when we see what's going on in the world today. The Bible talks about in the last days there'll be treaties made that will be broken. And people will sign these documents and stuff. The Muslim faith permits lying on these documents according to the law of Quraysh. Check it out for yourself. It's true. That makes you nervous when you start realize what has happened over the last several decades. So the five Arab nations came, attacked Israel right in their first few days of a nation, and one of the most miraculous victories in history was how these guys, the Jews, defended their brand new homeland. When we go to Latrun, when we go to Israel, sometimes we go to this tank museum, and they have all the tanks of Israel throughout the last decades, starting with the very first tanks that they had for that war of independence that took place there in the first few days. What were their tanks made of? Well, they were basically old Chevy pickups with iron welded on the sides of them. And the guys sat there with, some of them had guns, but truly, some of the guys just had pitchforks and shovels. And it's an amazing thing. Those five Arab nations were way more powerful, definitely more savvy, militaristically speaking. And yet the Jews miraculously were protected by the Lord, and they definitely won their independence and drove those five Arab nations out. There's movies that were made about that, some pretty incredible stories about that war of independence. But all that's to say, those five Arab nations came and attacked. Then, not long after that, in 1956, again, the Arab nations came to attack the Jews in their homeland, their new homeland. In 1956, miraculously, they beat back the Arab forces again. But then there was a key changing turning point, a point that I believe the Bible predicted to the very day, a point that would happen. If you read Ezekiel chapter 4, if you go back and see a study we did, we were in Ezekiel chapter 12 and referred back to Ezekiel 4. But that's where you can read your Bible, and the Bible predicted that Jerusalem would be taken again June 7th, 1967. It's an amazing prophecy of the Bible. Again, people that don't believe in God or don't know the Lord, they really should give an honest look to the Bible, because these things were all foretold by the Lord. No other book in history has done this with accuracy. But in 1967, we call it the Six-Day War, because it lasted 6 days. But what happened? The people of Israel, they did a preemptive strike. You see, the Arab nations were poised once again to pounce. Only this time, the Jews didn't let them come after them like they did in the Independence War or the 1956 War. It was at that point in the Six-Day War, the Jews went after those surrounding Arab nations that were just getting ready to attack. The Jews, in so doing, did some massive things. They regained control over Jerusalem. Maybe, I don't know if some of you guys are old enough to remember when Moshe Dayan, he was the general of the Israeli army, he had the patch. When he marched into Jerusalem and walked in and took over the Temple Mount, big time in the world's history, big war that took place. But not only did they take over the Temple Mount and Jerusalem in 1967, but they also regained got control over the Golan Heights and all the West Bank. Now we're getting to modern time CNN, Fox News stuff, because that's the big debate today. Should those occupiers, the Jews, be able to keep that place, the West Bank and the Golan Heights? Now, most of us would say, well, man, that's just their problem. You know, what do we have to worry about it? Well, the Bible tells us that we should concern ourselves with what goes on in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that we as Christians are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then the Bible is going to tell us in our text when we get to it, you're saying, Brett, When do we get to Zechariah? Well, hold on. You see, the thing is, the Bible makes it clear that we should concern ourselves as Christians what to do with Jerusalem. But you have to understand, you know, as again, we think of it as, oh, there's so much space over there, everybody should just get along. Well, keep in mind, the Jews possess 1/6 of 1% of the all the, if you put all the Arab land together, the Jews and Israel, the little tiny sliver, look at a map, if you haven't really seen how tiny Israel is, it's a tiny little sliver, smaller than I-5 to the coast in Oregon. It's about the size of New Jersey, Israel is. And there's just this little 1/6 of 1% of the size of the Arab lands. It's tiny, but the Jews are saying, this is all we want. This is all the land we want. The world is saying, give it up. Give them more land. If you took a football field and you just carved out 1 square foot of a football field, that's how much land proportionally the Jews have compared to the Arab lands. So it's funny how the news sort of portrays big Israel marching around over there, taking up all the land. Actually, the Arabs possess a lot more land over there. Okay, so you say, Brett, what about the poor Palestinians? Man, it is sad. The Palestinians are greatly mistreated and oftentimes very brutally treated by the Jews themselves. You have to understand, the Jews are a very godless people by and large over there right now. They're God's chosen people, but right now the Bible declares them to be blind. And I can't condone what the Jews do to the Palestinians. I can't condone their behavior. All I know is this. God says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it's got my name on it. It's my city. But then you say, okay, but Brett, what's going on there then? It'd be like this if suddenly the Canadians attacked the United States. And those evil Canadians came down. And they took over half of Portland. And let's just for fun say, and this is actually a pretty accurate view, let's say that they take one side, all the north side of Boone's Ferry Road. Now you say Boone's Ferry Road, but that squirrels all over Portland. You can go to Boone's Ferry Road in Salem and Boone's Ferry Road in Lake Oswego, and it's everywhere, right? Boone's Ferry Road. But that's the way it is in Jerusalem. The West Bank and the dividing line, if you go through there, you realize there's a squirrely little line that goes all over Jerusalem that they're trying to divide up, and the Palestinians are saying, this is ours, and the Jews are saying, it's all ours, and they're saying, don't give it up. Give up that half of that squirrely line of the city. Which makes it very difficult to defend. That's why in 1967, when the Jews and Moshe Dayan took over the city, it made them much more secure as a nation. After 1967, the Jews were able to secure Jerusalem and be secure because they took on the Golan Heights, which is the northern mountains of Israel on the Syrian border. So 1967. But after the Six-Day War, the security was gained. The Arabs, by the way, were very humbled. The Jordanians were ticked because they took Jerusalem back. There was another war that you need to know about, the Yom Kippur War. Yom Kippur, 1973, what happened? On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, what were the Jews doing? They turned off all their televisions and all the television stations were not on the air. They shut down all the bus lines, no telephones, no nothing. On the Day of Atonement, they shut down their nation. The Arabs sought perfect day for an attack. For the Jews won't even know what hit them. Their communications will be down. And it's true. In the north, the Syrians came down on the Yom Kippur War. In the south, the Egyptians marched up into toward Israel and were going to try to wipe off Israel off the map. The Yom Kippur, though, amazing war. If you ever want to study a miraculous war that you can absolutely see God's hand in saying, Israel's mine. It's that war. For example, the Syrians, one of the biggest tank battles in the history of the world took place right there in Yom Kippur War. 5,000 Syrian tanks rolled across the northern border over the Golan Heights. On Yom Kippur, there were only a few tank brigades even out that day. In fact, one little lone tank got stuck by himself. The tank commander, his name was Ziggy, or that was his call sign or whatever. This little guy with a single tank and two buddies that were in the tank, the Jews, they saw these 5,000 tanks rolling toward them. So what did they do? Well, the tanks came lumbering through. This guy, Ziggy and his guys, they'd pop up over the mountain. shoot at the tanks of the Syrians, go back over, and then turn and go about 50 yards down to the other side of the mountain, come up over, shoot, go back down. See, they knew they were toast because they were only one tank, so they thought, let's try to make them think that there's a whole brigade of tanks back there. So this guy's popping up shooting. He actually hit many, many tanks, destroyed many, many dozens of tanks popping up over the hill. The Syrians thought, oh no, there is a brigade of tanks back there. And this guy held them up for 8 hours. 5,000 tanks to one. 8 hours holding them back. That's a miraculous deal. Well, finally, Ziggy and his buddies, they got their tank got disabled. And the Syrians started to roll over the Golan Heights down toward the Sea of Galilee. Interestingly, though, the Syrian army had speculated that it would take 4 days to get to the Sea of Galilee, 4 days of battle. The problem is they were doing it in less than a day. They were getting there and they thought, something's up, something's not right. And the Syrians, for whatever reason, and to this day, historians don't know why, because the Syrians could have, if they knew, the Syrians could have just rolled right onto the Sea of Galilee, rolled right over through the Via Maris Road down to the Mediterranean Sea, and then taken on all those sea coasts and gone right to Tel Aviv and taken over the city. And they probably could have done it in one day. Why? Well, there were only 168 soldiers on duty that day in the entire Golan Heights because of Yom Kippur. There was only a few tanks out that day, and the Syrians, they thought, this is too easy. Something's up. Those tricky Jews, they said. This is true. Those Jews must be doing something, and we don't want to just blindly be set up in a trap. And so they withheld, which gave the Jews time to rally their tanks the next day and actually put up a fight. Meanwhile, in the south, the Egyptians marched their huge army up to the border of Israel. Ariel Sharon, who was the prime minister of Israel recently and then went into a coma recently. Well, in his younger days, he was a commanding officer of this brigade that went down to take on these Egyptians coming up during the Yom Kippur War. But disobeying his orders of his superior officers, Ariel Sharon pulled a fast one on the Egyptians. The Egyptians came up, they were going to take over southern Israel, but instead of meeting them head on, Ariel Sharon, in his mind, thought, we can't take those guys on head on. So what he did, disobeying orders, he went a long way around that entire Egyptian army. The Egyptians didn't even know that Ariel Sharon and his army had passed them and went into the Sinai Peninsula, and Ariel Sharon marched his whole army right into Cairo, Egypt. So basically, the Egyptians are there ready to fight. Okay, where's their army? Here we go. And Ariel's like, okay, I'm in Cairo. How important is this city to you? That's what happened. And so the Egyptians immediately surrendered, as Cairo was their main city, and you don't want that down. And so the Egyptians surrendered, and eventually the Syrians would surrender, and Jordan, and all those Arab nations were once again greatly embarrassed as they attacked during Yom Kippur. Again, biblically proportioned battles. Amazing stuff. Well, all that's to say, since then, there's been skirmishes, and basically, the Muslims in the world have turned to terrorism to try to make the Jews give up the land. Now, this brings us to today. President Bush, last week of November, 07, had the conference at Annapolis. Did you guys see this on the news? Condoleezza Rice and George Bush hosting in the military academy there in Annapolis. All those nations, and including Abbas and Olmert, the leaders of the Palestinian Authority, and then the leader of Israel. And they started to work on a treaty. And I need to tell you what that treaty is, and then we'll get to this text, because this text very much has to do with what's going on. What happened at Annapolis? Well, this article that I came across here, it says that last week in November 2007, an Annapolis summit was held. The result of the conference was a resolution to put together a resolution that calls for final agreement to be signed before 2008 ends. Now, why would George Bush be interested in making sure that it gets signed before the end of 2008? Because he wants to get it done in his presidency. And it kind of cracks me up, these presidents of our new... Remember, Bill Clinton did the same thing. I think I'll solve the Arab-Israeli crisis at the end of my presidency and leave a legacy. That'd be great if I solve a problem that's been going on for 2,000 years. That'd be nice. So Bush is doing the exact same thing, trying to solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. But the agreement will require, listen, Israel, the agreement that Bush and Condoleezza have drummed up would require Israel to return to its pre-1967 Six-Day War borders. So that means they're giving up half of Jerusalem, the whole Golan Heights, which is strategically very important for them to have for their own personal defense as a nation, and really all of the West Bank. Basically the agreement will divide Jerusalem, make East Jerusalem the capital of a Palestinian state. The Golan Heights would be given up. But what's the requirement for the Palestinians? So if the Jews are going to concede land, well, what are they going to concede for? The Palestinians are required to do two things. One, to bring an end to terrorist attacks against innocent Israeli citizens. And number two, to recognize fully Israel's right to exist as a nation. Now, why would the world try to write this treaty where the Palestinians would recognize Israel's right to exist? The reason? Because they don't think that they have the right to exist. You see, there's people today on CNN that will act like there's nobody that really wants to wipe Israel off the map. Then why are they having a hard time coming up with this treaty? Why are people not wanting to sign it? In fact, they did sign this Annapolis summit document that basically says we're going to work on passing this treaty. But let me just tell you, just one day after Annapolis conference, at which the Palestinian Authority supposedly recognized the state of Israel's right to exist in peace and security, the Palestinian Authority's official television station in Israel showed a map that shows, in celebration of the signing of this document, the map showed the Palestinian flag covering the entire land of Israel. The Palestinian entity depicted as replacing Israel includes all of Judea, Samaria, Gaza, and all through the Golan Heights. The depiction of all of Israel as Palestine was not coincidental, PMW reports, and is part of the formal, systematic educational approach through which the Palestinian Authority uses. By the way, all throughout the Muslim world, they teach young children in school about how the Jews need to be driven out. It's a uniform message in the world about Israel that you see in children's books, programs, crossword puzzles, video clips, formal symbols, schools and street names, etc. paint the Palestinian population both verbally and visually, preparing the world for a world without Israel. Now, PMW concludes in this article, the fact that this campaign continues before the ink is even dry on the Annapolis Agreement appears to contradict the central promise of the Palestinians and the Annapolis Conference that Israel has the right to exist. See, that's the problem. Bush and Condoleezza Rice are saying, we need to divide Jerusalem. And we need to handle this problem of Jerusalem. And Bush wants to be the president. And I believe he wants to lead America to be the nation that solves the burden of Jerusalem. Now, here's where we get to our text of Zechariah 12. Would you look there quickly now with me? Zechariah chapter 12. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Zechariah 12:1. There we read, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him." By the way, on Wednesday night, we'll be going over that verse. That's a chocked full verse there about time and dimension and space. And just that description of the Lord is incredibly scientific. But we'll talk about that later. Verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling," or as some of your versions talk about, a cup of drunkenness, stumbling, "unto all the people round about," not just to some people, but all the people round about, "when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day," mark that phrase, "in that day." By the way, Zechariah 12, the word Jerusalem appears 12 times. Or pardon me, 10 times it appears in Zechariah 12. But also the phrase "in that day" occurs 7 times in this chapter. In what day? We'll see on Wednesday night, it's talking about the day of the Lord, which for you guys that are new, I'm going to give you a quick description of that. That just means the day where God intervenes in this world. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord. It's when the Lord will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. I don't believe we're appointed to that wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that we are not appointed to the wrath of the Lord. Why? Because his wrath was poured out upon his son, Jesus Christ. So that we as Christians don't have to be punished. We don't deserve freedom, but the Lord loves us and gives us his grace. Anybody who would turn to the cross of Jesus is saved from that wrath. But nonetheless, the wrath is coming. And so what's that? That's called the day of the Lord. So when's the day of the Lord going to come? Well, in that day, according to verse 3, will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. I like what the New International, the way it puts it, that translation, it says, all who try to move it will injure themselves. The New American Standard says, all who lift it will be severely injured. It's kind of like a massive worldwide hernia. Those that try to lift Israel and Jerusalem. Now you say, Brett, what's the point? Okay, so the Bible says Jerusalem's going to be a burdensome stone. People that lift it's going to mess up. That's why we need to be real careful as Americans to march in there and think that we can solve the Arab-Israeli conflict. We cannot. It's a burdensome stone that the Lord says, I have done that. I have allowed that to happen. And it's a burdensome stone that's going to gather all the nations together. And they're going to get messed up by it. See, I'm concerned for our country when the Bible tells us to watch out politically about something like this, Jerusalem. It makes me worried once our president starts going over there and kind of meddling in a situation. The Bible says, don't even try to touch it. We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for this country because I think we're trying to handle something. The Bible says you can't handle it. Now flip over to Zechariah 14. Going even further into this, speaking of the day of the Lord, when the Lord pours out his wrath, listen to what's going to happen to Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. Isn't that interesting? Half the city, just like they're trying to divide it right now. Is this just a coincidence that Zechariah, 500 years before Christ, was able to pinpoint what would be happening in the last days, particularly 2008, the seeking to divide Jerusalem, all the nations of the world interested in Jerusalem? Do you know that all the nations of the world have not been interested in Jerusalem until fairly modern history? These prophecies are coming to pass. It says, so half of it will go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the very west, and there shall be very great valley. Half the mountain shall remove toward the north, toward the half to the south. Then you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains they shall reach to Azal, which I believe is Petra. That's a whole other thing we'll get into. But what's going to happen? The Bible says that all of these things about the nation of Israel, Jerusalem being divided, the problem of the whole world is going to put its attention on Israel. The Bible tells us that's near. That's the stage being set for when Christ comes, puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the end of time is there. Bam. What's the point? Well, a couple things. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The Bible tells us to do that. What does that mean? That means for Christ to come and rule in Jerusalem. But here's, a second application. Please understand that we don't know the day or the hour. The Bible's clear about that, when the Lord will come back and take things in control. We don't know when that's going to happen. But 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us that we'll know the seasons and the times. Oh, Brett, you guys have been saying that for years, you preachers. The Lord's coming back soon. Yeah, but that's cool. See, that's the point. I think we're supposed to be watching, ready, waiting, being sober and vigilant to see if that the days are coming soon. All I know is, back even 50 years ago, pastors and preachers couldn't say, wow, look at Jerusalem. These prophecies are coming to pass to the T. Today we can say that, and the Lord says in those days, that's when I'm going to have my son return and put his foot on the Mount of Olives. You see, I believe the coming of the Lord is soon. And really, the result I think Zechariah was shooting for, I guess, is the same result I think we're shooting for. What's that? Well, see, the people of Zechariah's time, they were holding up all this process. How are they holding it up? Well, the Lord was saying, I want to get things rolling with Jerusalem, and you guys are not building the temple. You guys aren't doing what I've asked you to do. You're sitting in your houses, and you're not building the temple. And so the Lord used Zechariah saying, hey, Jerusalem's important. God's got a plan for Jerusalem, and it's going to happen way in the future. But that's the reason Zechariah tries to inspire the people, saying, let's get busy and build the temple. So in other words, because of the urgency of the time and the day, Zechariah was using this prophecy to say, get busy. Go about the king's business. In the same way, I believe the Lord's calling you and me and us to get busy. See, we're just like the people of Zechariah's time. You know, if you're like me, we're really blessed. We are blessed to be people that live in Portland. We got nice homes. We can live there fairly comfortably. There's no real need to feel the sense of any urgency because, you know what, things are pretty cool. Oh, I have to admit, the stock market is shaking up a few people. The economy is a little shaky right now, and there's people going, ooh, what's going on? But by and large, we're still pretty cozy and happy in our homes, just like these people. Zechariah was saying, hey, you guys, we got work to do. There's things happening, and the Lord's plan is unfolding, that is prophetically. In the same way, I think you and I, we need to have a fire lit under us. Because there's a lot of people who don't know the love of the Lord and how much He wants to save the people in this world. First Peter tells us that, the Lord doesn't delay His coming like because He's slack or a slacker. But He delays because He would that none should perish. And He wants everybody to be saved. The problem is He wants to use you and me to share the light of the Lord with others. You see, I guess for me, when I read Zechariah, it's like a splash of cold water. Oh yeah, whew. The Lord has stuff He wants to do through you and in us and through me. So it's not a time to be just chilling out saying, hey, I got my house, got my job, I'm just chilling out. No, it's a day to get busy and be radical and walk with the Lord and to be on fire. It's a day to share the Lord with people who don't know Christ. There's no greater message in the whole world than not only that Jesus Christ is coming to rule in this world and bring peace and blessing. But the fact is, He already came the first time, providing salvation for anybody who would ask. Man, why wouldn't you want to share that message with someone? That, man, your sins can be forgiven with one prayer. Confessing that you're a sinner and that you need the Lord. And if you believe, one of the most provable facts in history is Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. I don't care what secular science is trying to say or college university professors are saying. You know, and they're making up and rewriting history as we even speak. But Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave, dying for the sins of the world. It's just what happened. That's why so many people, millions of people all over this earth believe it. Because it happened. I'm not going to take time to prove that because we don't have time. I have done that in previous studies. But why wouldn't we bring the message of the gospel to everybody that we bump into, to the people that we know, the family members that we know? Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, I don't know about you, but it lights a fire under me. Makes me want to walk with the Lord just that much closer. Makes me want to live with that anticipation of heaven's coming soon. Well, Brett, I think you Christians, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Have you guys heard that one? I have. People have told me that's what I am. I'm so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. You want to know what I believe? You will be no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. That's what I believe. When a person really knows that it's not about here and now, it's not about feeling comfy right now or everything going your way right now, but when you realize there's a greater picture in eternity of what God has for us. And this time on earth, it's just boot camp. It's just a struggle. It's just a time that we live in, a short little 70-something year old time that we go through. And then ultimately it ends with a whole new beginning of eternity with the Lord. Why not live our lives for the Lord in this short little blip on the screen and follow after the Lord? I'm concerned, honestly, about a nation and a group of people like ourselves that we're so intrigued with Lindsay Lohan. who gets the cover of People magazine and who, what's Johnny Depp doing today or Sean Penn or what's Paris up to these days? And they get all the press. And what have they really done? What have those people really done that matters? And why are people spending so much time wondering and watching? You know, honestly, it's profound, really. Because, you know, there's people in downtown Portland that are feeding soup to homeless, hungry people. That should be front page news. Who cares that Lowen drove her car into a tree? You know what I mean? That happens. I'm really sad for her. Her life's a total wreck or whatever. But man, she needs to have somebody feed her some soup. You know what I mean? There's people that are teaching Sunday school back here today, teaching our kids the love of Christ. And they're just wiping little snotty noses and caring for the little guys. Man, that should make front page. That's great stuff. You see, the point that I made, not for the accolades or all that, but the stuff that really matters, I don't think we know what it is. If we think that Lohan and Paris and all these people, these movie stars, if that's what really matters, we are way, way wacko. And for some reason, that's what gets all the press. I guess the teaching like this about, wow, the Lord has a plan for Jerusalem, and that's unfolding right now. If you watch CNN, you're seeing Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 unfold, the pieces of the puzzle fitting together. It's absolute proof that God has a bigger plan and a purpose. And for that reason, we need to be doing the things that really matter, not getting all into the stuff that just doesn't matter, that's going to all fade away someday. Invest time in heaven. In the eternal picture, the big picture, I would pray that this congregation would be a people that are so heavenly minded that they really are earthly good. Amen.